Beginning a new series today, and as normal as when we start something new, it's rather didactic. I'm going to teach you something today. So if you want to grab like your sermon note cards and be ready to take some notes, that will be great today. We are going to begin a study in the Beatitudes. But I'm going to set the stage today. In his most Seussian way, Dr. Seuss, in the poem, Oh, the Places You'll Go, finishes up with these words. He says, you're off to great places. Today is your day. Your mountain is waiting, so get on your way. What is it about mountains? Why are we drawn to the mysterious allure of mountains? There's something about them being unconquered and potentially even unconquerable. Mountains are important because they are the one place on earth that we feel like we can get the closest to God when we're there. We summit a mountain, whether literally or figuratively, and we believe there we are close to God. Maybe even as close to God as we're going to get. So we seek mountaintop experiences. Many people live from mountaintop to mountaintop, always hoping to avoid the valley because it's on the mountain where we experience God. It's as the psalmist said, it's there where we taste and see that God is good. Now, mountains play a prominent role in Scripture, and that is certainly true in the life of Jesus. He was tempted on a mountain. He was transfigured on a mountain where the disciples saw him turned inside out and it revealed the glory of God. He appointed the 12 disciples on a mountain, and of course he died for us on Mount Calvary. There's one more significant event that takes place in the life of Jesus on a mountain, and that's where he delivered his most famous sermon, his best explanation of the kingdom of God. It is no question the most quoted, certainly the most loved and most analyzed sermon he ever preached. And the ascent on the mountain was purposeful. And what we need to do before we begin to explore this message is to go back in context and find out what was it that took Jesus up that mountain to call the disciples to himself to teach them that very important truth. Here's the context. It was after Jesus' temptation, where he overcame the temptation of the enemy. It was after his baptism that Jesus started living out his mission. And the mission was, quite simply, to lay the groundwork for the kingdom of God that God sent him to establish. And that's exactly what he did. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll be hanging out in Matthew chapter 4 and chapter 5 today. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, really describes what Jesus was about as he was laying the foundation for the kingdom of God. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, what was Jesus about? There were three things that are really clear in that passage of Scripture that he was doing. First, he was immersing himself in community. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was wildly committed to church? He immersed himself in community. He attended the synagogue regularly, but that's not all he did. He also proclaimed the truth of the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and oh, by the way, and this was a shocker for them, it's open to all. It's open to all. There aren't people that God wishes to keep out. He wants to bring them in. So he immersed himself in community. He proclaimed the truth. And By the way, he also welcomed people into the kingdom by relieving them of those spiritual and physical burdens that made them feel like burdens, that they thought disqualified them from access to God's kingdom. That was the entire beginning of his ministry. That's what he was doing. And in the Gospel of Luke, there is a scene that epitomizes what Jesus said as he was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, and it's critical that we hear what he was saying. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 and listen to what happened. You're probably familiar with this. This was one day while Jesus was in a synagogue, and when he came there, because of the good work he was doing, they always wanted to hear what he had to say. And just to set the scene a minute, here's how it worked. If they read the word of God, they stood up, and then a rabbi would sit down and take the seat of authority, and he would then teach them something true. He would interpret God's word and help them understand how they were to live God's word. So I want you to think about that. Stand to read God's word, sit down to explain its truth. And that is exactly what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus went to church, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Listen, here's the proclamation. This is what Jesus was about, to proclaim good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, after reading that passage of Scripture, Jesus rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. He's about to speak authoritatively. And he sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were on him. Fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here's what's going on. Jesus is sending them a twofold message. First, he's saying, hey, God has sent me to establish his kingdom. I am his instrument, the Son of God. And second, he was saying, I want you to watch carefully. You're going to need to pay attention, because I'm going to do this, I'm going to establish this kingdom in a way that is going to blow your mind. I'm not going to do it the way you think I should do it. I'm going to populate the kingdom of God with the last people you would ever choose. Who was he going to populate the kingdom with? The poor. The criminals. The blind. Those who, because of their illness, would be locked out of the kingdom of God. And he was going to establish that kingdom by welcoming those who were oppressed by injustice. Now listen, this is critical to understand. His target audience, those people that he was putting his arms around and welcoming into the kingdom, they were the ones who were either ignored or taken advantage of by the people who thought they deserved to be in God's kingdom. By the people that everyone would say were blessed. He was seeking the ones who were seemingly unworthy of God's kingdom. Now, listen, of course it isn't that he wouldn't take people who were enjoying material blessings or who were well-educated or had it going on. Of course, all were welcome. We made that point earlier, but here's the deal. Jesus was going to focus on those who thought they weren't welcome. He was focusing on people who thought they were disqualified by the way their life was turning out. So he read that passage of Scripture, and then he got to work doing just that. He said, today this Scripture is fulfilled. In other words, right now, I'm starting to do exactly what God called me to do. Look back at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and we're going to stay right here in Matthew 4 and 5. Here's what he said. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought him all who were ill. Listen, all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Everybody else was telling these people to stay away from me. Because if you remember, in their culture, physical illness was a sign of internal darkness. And so because Jesus was reaching out to the least of these, verse 25 says, large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region across the Jordan followed him. Now listen, this is shocking. No one would do it this way. As a movement maker, as the architect of a revolution that would turn the world upside down, Jesus had an incredibly curious strategy. He wasn't working to curry favor with the elite. He wasn't trying to seed the kingdom with natural networkers or credentialed leaders who could generate immediate credibility or even generate explosive growth. This wasn't a great business strategy. He didn't start in the suburbs, but he started in the slums. He was doing a startup, and he was inviting people that no one would start up with. He was taking God to the godless and hope to the hopeless. And great crowds were following him. They just weren't the crowds that anybody wanted. And maybe because the disciples were confused, their minds were blown by Jesus' counterintuitive growth strategy. Maybe because of the chaos of the crowds, Jesus felt compelled to pull them aside and explain himself to them. He wanted to give them a vision of just exactly what he was trying to accomplish. And so that's what he did as they ascended the mountain. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him. And he began, he began to teach them. By the way, who are the crowds? It's the people nobody wanted. People we wouldn't hang out with. Not if we were serious about our faith. It's the people that made them look bad. Jesus saw those crowds. The ones he had just been serving. And he measured, he looked at the disciples and saw their confusion, and he said, let's talk about it. And he took them up on the mountain. because he wanted to give them a 30,000-foot view of his mission. Help them understand the strategy. From their perch on top of the mountain, he painted a picture for them and for us of what the kingdom of God was supposed to be about, of the very kingdom that he was building. And by the way, who he was building it with and what it would look like when it was complete. That is the Sermon on the Mount. He brings them together for a team meeting. And he explains exactly what he's doing. Now, I just want you to hold on to that a minute. And let me give you a disclaimer. What I'm about to tell you may seem terribly insignificant and at best trivial. Okay, but I need you to hang with me. Because this is going to set up everything. It's going to give us understanding. And in particular, as we unpack the Beatitudes, we're going to be able to see the dynamic that Jesus was embracing as he was on the mountain. But the fact that Jesus called his disciples to him and they had a team meeting, it doesn't mean they went into the boardroom and closed the door. They weren't alone. When Matthew wraps up the talk, when Jesus wraps it up, Matthew, at the end of chapter 7, he gives an interesting bit of commentary that helps us understand exactly what was going on that mountainside. Look at chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. The scripture says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, when this Sermon on the Mount was over, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Do you hear what that's saying? That means that it wasn't just the disciples who were listening to what Jesus said. The crowds were there. The castaways of society, the very people that he had been down the mountain healing, the ones he had been touching that were untouchable. The ones he had been relieving of their diseases and their sickness, they were there and they were hanging on every word because he was explaining to them and to the disciples why they were chosen and how they should respond to being chosen by the love of God. So it was the disciples and the crowd. And for the disciples, those people that were milling about were living illustrations of exactly what Jesus was talking about. This sermon was a show and tell. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you what I'm doing, but more than that, I'm going to show you what I'm doing. Because all those people that I've touched and healed and embraced and welcomed in God's kingdom are here among us as they should be. Now, Matthew's closing remarks reveal that both the disciples and the crowds were hanging on his every word, and they were rocked by the truth of his message. Now, as I alluded, when we understand that he was speaking to the disciples and the crowd, it affects the way we interpret all the words that follow in the Sermon on the Mount. There have typically been two ways to interpret the message on the mountain, and in particular, the Beatitudes. Many interpreters conclude that since Jesus called his disciples to him, and they were the closest, they say that he is speaking, only to those already in the kingdom of God. That this message is for believers. The idea is that the sermon, and of particular interest to us, the Beatitudes, are exhortations for believers. But if we consider the true context, And the fact that the crowds were listening in. We have to consider that this message was also delivered to those who would one day populate the kingdom of God, to those who were the object of his mission, his love, and his grace. And if we consider them, that Jesus was also talking to them, then it shifts the meaning of his words. Was he talking to believers or non-believers? Now, before I unpack that, let's read the Beatitudes, okay? They're in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And by the way, there's always a great debate here in the morning as we're reading Scripture. And the great debate today was, are we supposed to say blessed or blessed? Because, you know, in the church, you say blessed. I told the guys if I was wearing a suit, I would certainly say blessed. But I feel like that's relatively archaic. And then one of our guys Googled it, so we found truth today. And we found out that in this context, you're supposed to say blessed. Okay, so I'm going to say blessed. We're going to read it as we are supposed to read it. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the question that emerges from the Beatitudes as we consider who was Jesus talking to. Are the Beatitudes aspirational qualities that disciples should develop? Is Jesus describing characteristics, character qualities that we need to cultivate? In other words, are these states, these qualities, to be developed in those who are serious about following Jesus? Or are they states of being from which we need deliverance? Are they character qualities for us to cultivate? Or are they states of being that Jesus rescues us from? I want you to think about it. And how does who he's speaking to affect the answer to that question, to those questions? For those who believe that Jesus was speaking to disciples exclusively and that the others were just eavesdropping on their conversation, they typically argue that these are traits that need to be cultivated in people who are serious about following Jesus. And so they would say that if you want to maximize your potential, if you want to enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of God in your life, then you need to embrace the call to poverty of spirit, to mourning, to meekness, and to persecution. My hunch is that's, if you've been around teaching on the Beatitudes, that's exactly what you've heard. Jesus is describing what a true disciple looks like. It's a picture of what we aspire to, so it's aspirational in nature. But for those who make an, I think, appropriate space for the idea that Jesus was also talking to non-believers, they would be more inclined to argue that Jesus is talking about some states of being that put a the person at a disadvantage. Like, think about it, these castaways, these people who have been denied access to the in-group and even to the kingdom of God, they are actually in a deplorable state of a poverty of spirit. Their spirit is bankrupt. They've been strong-armed by oppression into meekness, and they've been fooled into thinking that they have to achieve righteousness on their own, and that is a fool's errand. The gospel never says we will ever get there by achieving righteousness on our own. So those folks who believe Jesus was also including the outcasts, they would say that the promises that Jesus personally delivers would redeem the outcast from the unfortunate states of being that are nothing that God intended. God did not create us in His image to live with a poverty of spirit, they would argue. To live in perpetual mourning. Because they would say those states weren't a part of the garden prior to the fall of man. So now, let's just take a deep breath here for a minute, come up for air. If you're following along, and I hope you are, please, then it's clear these are two very different positions. One says, for the believer, that we need to embrace the difficult. As a matter of fact, it seems to say that in embracing the difficulty of our journey, there is blessing. That we even need to, it seems to say that we even need to pursue the difficult in order to receive the blessing of God, or at least to enjoy it. On the other hand, the other perspective says that those who are apart from Christ and live in a disadvantaged state, that if they choose to trust Him, He will move them out of that state of disadvantage. That in trusting Jesus and embracing His presence, there is blessing that relieves from poverty of spirit and mourning. Now, what's true? I want to tease this out a little bit, and I'm going to use the second beatitude to do so. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, the state or the characteristic is mourning. The end of mourning is coming out of that into comfort. The blessing is what happens when Jesus activates by His grace and mercy on our behalf. So what is mourning? Let's talk about it just for a moment. It's more than a feeling of sadness, as you might imagine, although sadness is present when we are mourning. The Greek word for mourn is the strongest word for mourning in their language. It's the word used for mourning death, the death of a loved one. It describes the passionate lament. It is defined as the kind of grief that takes hold of us, that envelops us, and we cannot hide it. It's not only sorrow which brings heartache, it is the sorrow which brings unrestrainable tears. Mourning is the physical expression of inward devastation. This is a bad place to be. Or is it a good place to be? Now, Jesus says that those who mourn will be comforted. If mourning is a part of the disciples' character, remember, if it's something we should cultivate, then it describes a kind of grief with which we should live because of sin. Okay, the wages of sin is death. And death leads to mourning. And as disciples of Jesus, we should be grieved by the death that comes in our world because of sin. James actually exhorted believers toward this kind of mourning. In James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he commands, "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Listen, the blessing that Jesus refers to here is the blessing of being lifted out of the sadness that we experience when we see sin for what it is, when we realize that this life is not the life we were designed to live because there's sin and evil all around us and oftentimes all in us. When we recognize that sin is a devastating reality that torpedoes life as it should be. And what Jesus is saying, what James is encouraging believers to do is mourn for the sin in their lives, in our lives, and the sin in the world. But does that mean we should mourn all the time? Like, should that be our leading characteristic? The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Listen, here's what God wants disciples, those who follow Jesus, to be able to do. We should be able to toggle between mourning and joy, weeping and laughter. So listen, Jesus' call here is not it's not an invitation, it's not a command to perpetual mourning, but it is an invitation for us to embrace mourning when it is appropriate. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There are situations where the disciple of Jesus should be willing to go there, even though it hurts. But on the other hand, there's a mourning of the outcast that Jesus wants to cast out. You know, there's a grieving that is associated with ostracism and rejection. There's a mourning that we find deep in our souls when the world is telling us we don't belong. It would have been the mourning that the crowds experienced if, when they walked up on Jesus talking to the disciples, if he had completely ignored them, acting like they weren't there, acting like they weren't worthy. That is mournful. And for those who feel like they are unworthy and on the outside of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, no. Listen, you're going to be blessed. You're mourning, but the blessing's coming. You're going to be comforted because I'm bringing you in. He's going to reverse that mourning and he's going to replace it with the joy and acceptance of his love. And an invitation to be a part of his kingdom. Weeping and mourning may last through the night, but in Jesus our joy comes in the morning. Remember Psalm 126 that I read earlier? Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Listen, God turns mourning into a song of joy. And for those outcasts, for those who haven't stepped into the glorious inclusion, for those who aren't enfolded into the family of faith, Jesus wants to take those states of being, those pains that you experience, and do away with them. Because listen, his promise is abundant life. He said, "I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." So, question. Back to the question. Is Jesus presenting a set of qualities or characteristics that should be cultivated in the disciple, or is he talking about states of being that he intends to deliver us from? The answer is yes. It's both and. For those who follow Jesus, we must be willing to go to places that we would rather avoid, because our faith is strengthened and perfected in the midst of grievous trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There are times where we have to be willing to mourn sin. There are times where we have to be willing to recognize our poverty of spirit. For those, and then there are those on the outside looking in. There are the people that were kind of eavesdropping in on Jesus' conversation. And of course he included them, because he's not rude. He is hospitable. And what he was saying to them is, look, I know that you're experiencing great pain because you're outside. The world is telling you you are worthless. But let me tell you, I'm here to let you in. I'm going to relieve you of the pain and the mourning and the poverty of spirit. My presence and my forgiveness is going to welcome you into the kingdom. And where you were once stuck in darkness, I'm going to invite you into the comforting light of kinship. Was Jesus talking to disciples? Absolutely. Was Jesus talking to those outside the faith? Absolutely. There's something here for all of us. And so for the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack the Beatitudes from both angles. We're going to look at it from the perspective of how we should respond as believers, as those who have been blessed by God, by the promise of his presence. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of non-believers, and how Jesus' presence and forgiveness and grace and mercy can give us, can relieve us of those things we want to leave behind. But here's the bottom line. Listen to me. This is so important. For both groups, the blessing is found in Christ alone. We don't achieve the blessing. We receive the blessing. The blessing is a byproduct of Jesus' grace. It's a blessing to be taken through a trial with the potential of growth for the joy set before him. For the joy set before us, we endured the trials. And it is a blessing, by the way, if you've never come to faith in Jesus, it is a blessing for God to meet you where you are and say, let me take you where I created you to go. Listen, if you don't hear anything else today, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is it. This is a description of why he came. It's his mission. He came that we could have life. He came to relieve us of the shackles and the burdens of sin and to say, I'll take you just as you are. If you're not a believer in Jesus, let me tell you, there's no better day than today to open your heart, to take a step of faith, to receive Jesus and his love and the hope that only he can offer. Let's bow our heads. I want you to just figure out which group are you in. Are you already a follower? But are you a follower who is constantly avoiding those difficult places? You're a follower, but you're not really trusting Jesus to guide you through the difficulty and onto the top of the mountain. You know, for believers, the question is, will you risk the blessing of God by being willing to mourn? By acknowledging your poverty of spirit, by embracing the possibility of persecution, by accepting the call to meekness. We're blessed by God's presence when we follow him wherever he leads. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, hear what he's saying. There's blessing. There's redemption. There's relief. There's acceptance and love when you open your heart to him. Suffocating. Are you suffocating in the darkness of rejection? Are you feeling like an outcast? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, who are burdened, who are crushed, and I'll give you rest. Today might be the day for you to open your heart to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. I want to be on the inside. And today might be the day where you plant your flag and say, I'm going to follow you wherever you lead. Father, we are so grateful for your presence. We're so grateful for the truth of your word, Lord, that it's a double-edged sword, that it's able to lead the believer and redeem the outcast. We're thankful for the fact that Jesus came to say, I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you when you're on the outside. I'm going to die so you can come on the inside, and then I'm going to be with you as you grow. as you develop into the person I've called you to be. We are so grateful. Father, I pray for those in this room today that may not be followers, and if they've decided they want to open their heart to you, Lord, I pray that they would have the courage to take that commit card and check, yeah, I'm saying yes to Jesus today. And for those of us who have been following you a long time, Lord, but we're hanging out in the shadows, hoping you don't call us to these trials, to these difficulties, I pray that you would give us the courage to step onto the narrow road that you've called us to and follow you. We're grateful for your word in speaking to us, Lord, and as we go through this series, I pray that we would understand your heart and have confidence in the fact that you understand ours and want to deliver it. It's in the strong name of Jesus I pray. Amen.